We don't like to talk about death. We don't like to dwell on death. We don't like to contemplate death. Certainly, we don't like to contemplate our own impending death, our own mortality. But I want you to understand that thinking about that is actually a good thing. The great writer of Ecclesiastes makes the observation in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "A good name is better than good ointment." Okay. "And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth." He goes on and says in verse 2, "It's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting." It's better to go to a funeral than to a party. Why? Because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. He goes on in verse 3 and says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. And the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure." Solomon was on to something here when he observes that it's good for us to dwell on and contemplate death. Not because we're morbid, but because that is the end that we will all face. Everyone sitting in this room today will one day die. Unless the Lord returns before that day. But one way or another, understand this. Your life on earth will one day end. And Solomon is saying you need to give some consideration to that. Because the reality is that as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, that it's appointed for man to die once, and after death comes judgment. There's something awaiting each and every one of us after this life on earth is over. Whether that's by us experiencing the pain of death, or the Lord returning, when this life is over, we will each face a judgment. Later on in the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, as he's wrapping things up, he says in verse 13, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil." We're going to be judged by God at the end. For the way that we live the life that has been granted to us. Whether or not we keep his commands and follow after him and seek him, or reject him and turn and do our own thing, God will one day call us into account for those actions. Paul would put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 10. Where he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Indeed, as you look at the New Testament, it is clear that a day of judgment is coming. where everyone who's walked the face of the earth will be resurrected, the just and the unjust, and they'll stand before the King, and he will pronounce judgment upon them. He'll separate the sheep from the goats, and those who are redeemed in the blood of the Lamb will be welcomed into the joy and the rest of the Father, whereas those who rejected God and didn't seek him will be cast out into eternal darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's only two options. You're either going to be in, or you're going to be cast out. And Solomon is saying, because that is the fate that awaits each and every one of us, it's good to give consideration to the fact that you're going to die one day. Because there are no do-overs after death. There are no second chances. After death comes the judgment. And so we need to be prepared for that day that each of us will inevitably face sooner or later. You know, the words of Isaiah to King Hezekiah are striking to me in this regard in 2 Kings chapter 20. After Hezekiah has spent the vast majority of his kingship serving God and reforming Israel and doing all these things, they're attacked by the Assyrians. Overwhelming force. And Hezekiah turns to God and asks for deliverance. God grants that deliverance. But then, after those things, we read in chapter 20 of 2 Kings, beginning in verse 1, that Hezekiah became mortally ill. Some of the ancient manuscript evidence suggests that he was struck by someone, wounded, perhaps. There is an indication in verse 7 where Isaiah says, "Take a cake of figs," and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered this sore or something. I don't know exactly the nature of his mortal illness, but the idea is that it's terminal. He's not going to survive. And so Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says Jehovah, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." What a comforting message to hear from the preacher. Get ready. Set your house in order, because you ain't going to make it through this. You're going to die. You're not going to live. It surprises me. I hear the irony even as I say that. It surprises me how we are so often caught off guard or surprised by death. It shouldn't surprise us, but it does. It came so quickly. I knew it was coming, but I wasn't ready for it to happen this fast. I experienced that with both of my grandfathers. My Pawpaw Frazier got sick in September, the very beginning of October of 2019. Took him to the hospital. And doctors couldn't figure out what was wrong with him. And he passed away in November of that same year. Happened really fast. One day he seemed fine. normal. And the next, he didn't know who he was. And then he was gone. My peepaw, Grandpa Ligon, over in South Africa. A couple months ago, he seemed fine. Now he's in the hospital with dementia. Can't hardly even remember who his wife is. My mom and dad were planning a trip over to South Africa to see them, just to see them this fall. And they tried to bump their trip up as quick as they could. They'll be leaving here week after next, hoping that they could get there before my grandpa won't be able to remember who my dad is. But I think that that time has already passed. My step-grandmother said, "I just can't believe how fast it's happened." And for you young people out there, sit up and pay attention. Don't think that death and disease is something that only old folks suffer from. I've heard personally and known some young men, by young I mean in their 30s, even one of Colton's classmates, father, just out of the blue, died. Think about that young man who was a freshman in college who died in that ATV accident over Memorial Day weekend just earlier this year. I think about your friend, Bacon's, a teammate, young man, cancer. I think about Ruby Brad, who we've been praying for several years now. Tiny baby that got cancer. So don't sit there and think for a single second, young people, that, oh, death's not something I need to worry about. Death is something that only old folks have to think about. No, Solomon would say all of us need to think about that. That's one thing about death. It doesn't discriminate. Young, old, black, white, it don't care. It's coming for all of us. It is so true what James says in James chapter 4. In verse 14, for those who would presume to say, I'm going to go do this and I'm going to go do that and I'm going to live this long and make a profit. James says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. James chapter 4 and verse 14, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You know, earlier in the book of James in chapter 1, in verse 11, James says, the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. You go through a drought, and the sun comes out, and it cooks that grass, and it withers up, and it shrivels up, and eventually it dies. And James is saying that's what the rich man's like too in the midst of his pursuits. He's going to die. It may seem beautiful right now, but the end is death. And of course, James is borrowing language from those who had come before him. Notice in Psalm 103, verse 14. Speaking of God, it says, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. But when the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. You need to understand something. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. We may not make it out of this building today before calamity befalls us. We could die. But beyond that, even if we are confident that we would live, I'm healthy, I'm strong, you don't know when the Lord's going to return. In fact, Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says in verse 2, for you yourselves, and I know you guys know this too, but I'm going to remind you. Paul says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. We don't know when the Lord's going to return. It's going to come like a thief in the night when you don't expect it. And the vast majority of people are going to be caught off guard, unprepared for that day. It will be a day of calamity for them, a day of distress and destruction, but not for us. Verse 4, he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. What Paul is saying here in kind of a very poetic way, a figurative way, is he's saying, you know what, guys? You know that you don't know when the Lord's going to return. You don't know how many more days you have left. And so what you need to do is live every day as though that may be your last day to live. Be ready for the end all the time, right? You don't know when the thief is going to break in and steal. And so the only way to prevent that from happening is to be ready all the time. That's what Paul is saying. And the language of the New Testament is replete with this idea. James chapter 5 and verse 8. James tells the brethren there, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Even in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 5 that we looked at in our study a couple weeks ago, let your gentle spirit be known to all. The Lord is near. Christians in the first century, the New Testament writers had this mindset. We know that we don't know when he's going to come back, but we're going to live as though it could be any moment. And they lived in anticipation of the Lord's return. Oftentimes, the New Testament writers talk and speak as though they're still going to be around when the Lord returns. Now, of course, we know 2,000 years later that wasn't the case. Some people want to cast aspersions upon the writers of the New Testament and say, oh, see, they were wrong in their thought process. They thought the Lord was going to return in their lifetime, and look at how bad they messed that up. No. It wasn't that they were convinced that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. They knew they didn't know when he would come. And so they lived their lives as though he would return during their lifetime. And that's the way we need to live our lives as well. You know, I knew one brother one time that didn't want to sing the song, "It Won't Be Very Long." Right? It won't be very long till this short life shall end. It won't be very long till Jesus shall descend. It won't be very long, it won't be very long. Right? And I asked him, I said, why don't you want to sing that? He said, well, we don't know how long it's going to be. It could be a long time. I think he's missing the point of the song. We're not trying to put a date on the calendar. It's this attitude, it's this mindset that says, Every day that I live, I am closer to the day that the Lord will return. And I need to have the attitude that it won't be very long. Certainly, in the grand scheme of things, even if he doesn't return in our lifetime, it won't be very long that we're here on this planet. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, in verse 11, "Do this knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." Well, obviously, the Romans were saved in the day when they believed, when they responded to the gospel in obedience. Paul says salvation is nearer to us now than in that day. What's his point? He's saying that every day we live, we're drawing ourselves one day closer to the time when we will fully realize our salvation, our eternal reward. He goes on in verse 12 and says, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Because you don't know how much more time you have." Paul says, today is the day to live for the Lord. Put off the deeds of darkness. Wake up and start serving your King. Peter would make some very similar observations in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, you know, he's talking about in this chapter about how people are saying, oh, God's forgotten about us. Everything just keeps going on and on and on the way that it has from the beginning. And that's that famous verse in verse 8, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. "Don't let this one fact escape to your notice, beloved, that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day." That's not a secret mathematical formula to figuring out some secret number system in the Bible. That's Peter's way of saying time is irrelevant to God. He doesn't work on our timetable. We may think it's time for him to have already come back, but that's not part of his plan. He hasn't forgotten about us. "Rather, the Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come." How? "Like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat?" Peter's saying, if you know that that's coming someday and you don't know when it's going to be, what kind of a people should you be? Should you not be the kind of people who are looking forward and hastening that day, who are trying to conduct yourself in holiness and godliness? He goes on and says in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since we look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of Scripture to their own destruction." He's saying there's a lot of things that Paul wrote about this idea of the coming judgment, that yes, some of it's hard to understand. He's saying, here's what you need to know. You don't know when it's going to happen. So be ready all the time. "You therefore," verse 17, "beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." It's good to think about your death. Because it forces you to get ready for that day. And if you have a hard time contemplating your own mortality, then think about it from the perspective of, I don't know when the Lord's going to return. Therefore, I need to be ready all the time. But let me suggest to you that as you do that, make sure that you don't repeat the same mistake that Hezekiah made. Make sure that you don't take your time here on earth for granted, but that you make sure that you use it for your king. If you go back there to 2 Kings chapter 20, Isaiah delivers that, what from an earthly perspective would be devastating news. Set your house in order, Hezekiah, for you shall die and not live. Notice Hezekiah's response. And I would suggest to you that this is, in fact, right here, a demonstration of his faith in God. He turned his face to the wall, verse 2, and prayed to the Lord, saying, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. God, please remember me. It's interesting. As I read this even again this morning, it jumps out at me. Hezekiah didn't ask to be healed. He just says, God, remember me. And the fact that I've tried to serve you with my life. And God answers his prayer here, maybe even in a way that Hezekiah wasn't exactly expecting. But it's interesting, verse 4, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him saying, Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, Thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. And on the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God says, I'm going to give you 15 more years, Hezekiah. And I am going to deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians. And Hezekiah is healed. But instead of doing what he had always done before, which was to seek after God, to promote God and God's ways, and turn and look to God, we see a change in Hezekiah. He grows arrogant and pridefully boasts about himself. It's interesting in verse 12, we read, At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Wow, what a flattering thing. The king of this great kingdom, Babylon, to the east, has sent emissaries to me, messengers bearing a get well card. So what does Hezekiah do? Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all of his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in the treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Hezekiah got a big head. And he started thinking this was about him. And he started showing off. It's interesting, if you turn over to the parallel account of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. God gives us a commentary on the heart of Hezekiah here. Notice in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and in verse 24 it says, In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. We knew that. And he prayed to the Lord. We knew that. And the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. We knew that. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received. Why? Because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. When Isaiah hears that Hezekiah's entertained these guests from Babylon, he goes and talks to Hezekiah. He says, Who was that who was here? And he said, Oh, they were from Merodach-Baladan, the king of Babylon. He sent to check on them. What did you show them? I showed them everything that I have. And Isaiah says, you messed up, bud. Hear the word of the Lord, 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 16. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue forth from you, whom you will beget, they will be taken away and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. God had said he would give you 15 years and deliver you from Assyria, but because of your pride, because of your hubris, because of your arrogance, because you didn't think to continue to serve God, because you made no return to him for the gift that had been given, it may not be Assyria, but Babylon's going to come in and take away all of your treasures and going to carry off your children. And they're going to become servants in the house of a foreign king. And this is the part that strikes me the worst about Hezekiah's attitude. Notice his response in verse 19. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. That was not a good thing that Isaiah just told him was going to happen. But notice his reasoning. For he thought, is it not so if there will be peace and truth in my days? Who cares if bad stuff happens after I die? I won't be around to witness it. As long as everything goes good for me in my life. Maybe we could add to the sins of Hezekiah not only pride, but also selfishness. Let me try to make a spiritual application of this account of Hezekiah to ourselves. If you think back to our lesson last week, sin causes spiritual death, separation from God. When we sinned, we all got that news. You're dead. It's inevitable. You better set your house in order. Get yourself right. Because if you don't, you'll be eternally separated from God. So we prayed to God. We turned to him. We begged for forgiveness. And he graciously granted that to us. He caused us to be alive again spiritually. He gave us more life. How did we respond to that great gift? That opportunity? That extra time? Do we spend our lives living for him? Or do we selfishly continue to pursue our own desires? Do we quickly forget the gift of life that's been given to us and in pride turn our backs on the God who gave it? Yeah, thanks God for that forgiveness. Thanks for making me spiritually alive. Now I'm just going to do my own thing. Was that our attitude? Or do we heed the warning to set your house in order? Or now that the pressing concern has passed, did we forget? You know, it's interesting. He says, set your house in order because you're going to die. You're not going to live. It's kind of hard to set your physical house in order when you're already on your deathbed. You would think that Hezekiah would have taken the gift of 15 more years as, here's my opportunity to set my house in order, to be ready for death. But he doesn't do that. I'm afraid that that's what we do spiritually. We've been given a second chance to be spiritually alive, to walk with God. And instead of using the time that he's given us to prepare ourselves for what lies after this earthly life, we just continue to pursue this earthly life. And we give no concern for what happens after this life is over. I would suggest to you that if we don't heed this warning that was given to Hezekiah, set your life or set your house in order because you're going to die, you're not going to live. If we don't do that, then just as Hezekiah left a legacy of destruction and captivity after his earthly life was over, so too, if we do not prepare ourselves in this life for what lies after it, we'll face destruction and captivity. So let's prepare ourselves for what we will each face one day. To stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of ourselves in this life. And I pray that when I do that, when it's my turn to stand before Him, He'll look at me and I'll receive the gracious verdict. Welcome in, my good and faithful servant. I pray that that's what He would say to you as well.